Our Father, you are the High King of heaven, before whom there is no other and besides whom there is none else. You alone can unstop our ears and open our eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit to make Jesus what he is, beautiful, worthy, worthwhile, the resting place for all of our hopes. Would you do that this evening, we pray, through the preaching of your word, for we ask in his name. Amen. Genesis 37, beginning at verse 2, this is God's word. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Ludwig Wittgenstein is probably a name you haven't heard of, but believe it or not, he influences your life more than you think. He's easily one of the top five greatest philosophers of all time. He lived most of the part of the 20th century, taught for a number of years at Cambridge and Oxford, and was a brilliant philosopher who changed really the direction of Western philosophy. Only a few guys can say that. But a book came out recently about his family called House of Wittgenstein, A Family at War. Now, his family was prolific. His father was wealthy through steel. His brother was, two of his brothers, I believe, committed suicide. One of them, Paul, was an amazing concert pianist. In fact, Maurice Ravel, one of the great composers of the 20th century, wrote a concerto for the left hand, specifically for Wittgenstein's brother, who had lost his right hand in World War I. But as you read through this chronicle of this stunningly brilliant, wealthy, powerful family, you see nothing but tragedy. I had to put the book down at one point. But as I was thinking about that, it brought me back to the story of Joseph. And here we meet a family, wealthy, powerful, influential, generational wealth, generational power, close to God in many respects, far from God in other respects. And what you see with this family is a bunch of really messed up people that God uses to bring about the salvation of his people thousands of years later through Jesus. Stop and think about that. We're going to see twists and turns in this story that will turn your stomach. But these are the kind of people God uses. So this is a story for people who might be at the end of their rope, who might come in here tonight wondering if God is finished with them, if they've sinned one sin too many, If they've done that thing again and they're confident that God has no more grace left for them, this is a story for you. It's a story of dysfunction that God uses to bring salvation. Now, let me set the context quickly here in Genesis. We organize Genesis in chapters. There were no chapters or verses in the original. Instead, it's organized around a literary device that you'll see 11 times in the book of Genesis, and in verse 2 is the last time you'll read it. It's the last of the 11. These are the generations of. That's how the original readers organized Genesis. There's 11 of those markers throughout this book. These are the generations of. Interestingly, with Joseph's story, it's the only one in Genesis that occupies as much space as the story of Abraham, who, of course, is such a pivotal figure in not only Jewish but Christian history. So the fact that Joseph gets this much attention shows us what the Holy Spirit wants us to think about this story. And it's an important narrative for us to pay attention to, therefore. And what I want us to see from the verses before us this evening is that God uses a broken family to display his amazing grace. God uses a broken family to display his amazing grace. And we'll look at this section of Scripture under three headings. Joseph in the first place, Joseph's brothers in the second place, and Joseph's Jesus in the third place. Joseph, Joseph's brothers, and Joseph's Jesus. Now, we meet Joseph, 17, a precocious 17-year-old, a favored son. Now, when we read this coat of many colors, we're familiar with that. You've got a footnote if you're using the ESV, a pew Bible, and it says, "See Septuagint Vulgate," which is an old Latin translation, and it has "a robe with long sleeves." That's actually a better translation. This would have been the special garment that was given to the favored son. So off the bat, we're told that we have something of a spoiled child and also something of a tattletale. That word there, bad report in verse 2 that he brings back to Jacob about his brothers, signifies something along the line of they were just out there wasting time and Joseph wanted to make sure his dad knew about it. And so Joseph, apparently, as one commentator, or Jacob, apparently, as one commentator noted, has not learned the lesson from his forefathers that he should have learned, namely that favoritism never works. This seems to have been something of a problem in this family, starting with Isaac. And that's what you see again here. Because Jacob sets his affection upon Joseph in an unusual way, his brothers immediately become jealous of him. Now, as an aside, isn't it interesting to note that we don't have any surviving records of a book named How to Win at Parenting by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You won't find any book like that. You can ransack Josh's counseling shelves and there won't be Three Steps to a Better Family by these three authors. And what that should do is encourage us here tonight, because this is a story about a covenant family that had messed up. And you don't need to be a Christian very long or spend time around Christians for a very long time to see that God is sovereign in how he bestows his grace, and you can do everything right raising your kids. You can do everything right in your home. You can do all the things that should lead to a child to embrace Jesus as Savior, and they can wander far, far away from him. And so this should encourage us that these are the kind of people God uses. These are the kind of families God works through. And especially in our society, especially here in the Deep South, we like to keep family secrets on the back porch and the silver, as it were, on the front porch. And yet, you don't have to read much Southern literature to see that a lot of us have a lot of crazy in our families. And that's who God works through. Is your family broken tonight? Do you come from a dysfunctional family? Is there the wreckage of divorce, of abuse, verbal, physical, or otherwise? And you wonder, does God use people like that? Here's a story in the Bible that says, in the midst of some of the most horrifying family sins, God is still at work. And if you're a parent tonight, or a grandparent who has a child or a loved one who's wandered far, far away from Jesus, don't give up. Don't give up. God is still at work. That's one of the lessons we learn here. We also see at the outset here about Joseph that he's despised. His brothers hate him. They can't even speak peacefully to him, we learn by the end of this opening salvo here. And that's again because of Jacob's bad parenting. Remember that it never stays to ourselves. It always has consequences far beyond what we intend. And that's where we find ourselves with Joseph. And then we need to dig down a little bit more deeply on his brothers. A few things to note about them. Dreams in this culture were vehicles for revelation. That's how God spoke to many of the Old Testament saints, through dreams. It's not unusual at this time. Now, not only is Joseph seen as favored by his father, think about that every day that he would go out to see his brothers in the pasture. They'd see him with his favored son outfit on. Not only was he favored by his father, he was apparently favored by the heavenly father with these dreams and revelations. And Joseph, as many 17-year-olds would do, no offense present to any here tonight, but generally speaking, 17-year-olds, if they're getting revelations from God, are not going to keep it to themselves, even when it may suit them to be a little bit more tactful than going to his brothers and fathers and saying, by the way, you all are going to serve me one day. God told me so. That's, by the way, what it means with the sun and the moon bowing down. Jacob correctly interprets that as his father and his mother bowing down to Joseph along with his brothers. Now, think about the brothers hearing this about Joseph. They grew up in a home where their father had had dreams and had had revelations from God. Their father, every time they saw him, as we heard so wonderfully not too long ago about Jacob's limp. Every time they saw their father, they'd be reminded of what? That he not only had had God reveal himself to him in dreams, he'd wrestled with him. So they knew that God was speaking to Joseph, and yet they reject this revelation. If you know this story, at the end, everything Joseph says will come to pass, thereby revealing by the standards of Scripture itself that he truly had a revelation of God. He was a true prophet. What he said happened. They're blinded by their jealousy, and therefore they can't listen to God's word. It's easy to be like that. It's easy to be lost and be in church. We'll come back to that in a second, but here's the question that we're confronted by when we meet these brothers. We just sang this. High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. Can you say that tonight with a clear conscience, my friend? Have you come to the point where God is all in all to you? That's really what it means to be a Christian. It means that there's been a change in your spirit where God becomes everything to you. Not perfectly, not without much pain and disobedience and continued sin and failure, but in your deepest being, you say, if I could get rid of all that sin, I would, God, so that you would be all in all to me. Instead, I think there's a lot of Joseph's brothers walking around today where we can hear all these things. We can be raised in homes where God's word is taught. God's word is preached to us Sunday by Sunday. God's word is on our shelves, on our phones, on our tablets, and we can hear it and put on a good front and be totally lost. Let me speak particularly to those children here tonight, whatever age you are, that have been baptized. Do you know what that means? It means God has put an engagement ring on your fingers. And one day he wants you to go through with the marriage. And what that means simply is to believe in Jesus alone, for your salvation. And if you haven't done that, let me ask you why. If you're a child of the covenant here tonight who's been marked out by baptism, why would you not believe in Jesus? Why have you not committed your life to him? Is he everything to you? It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter what your friends will think about you. It doesn't matter what your classmates will think about you. Have you come to him? Or are you spending a lot of your life like Joseph's brothers? Think about it. They had firsthand contact with somebody who God spoke to directly, and they couldn't even listen because it had become normal to them. It had become unremarkable to them. And that's why we need to pause and reflect for just a moment about the danger of a Christian home, especially again in this culture. I want to put it as bluntly as I can. I think that there was maybe just as many lost people going to churches in Colombia today as there were people staying home. That's because around here, everybody goes to church. And all of us would claim we're Christians. But let me ask you again, are you really saved? Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? Do you know that Jesus is your only hope? Has that influenced your life? Does it cause you to live differently than the world around you? Or does your life look like a lot of people who go to church all the time but have no saving interest in Jesus? They're not Christians. It's not enough that you've been baptized. It's not enough that you've come here and maybe taken even membership vows. Is he your treasure? That's the burning question tonight. He wasn't the treasure for these brothers yet. He would be. He would be at some point. He wasn't there for them yet. He wasn't that to them yet. He wasn't all in all for them. They hadn't come to a saving knowledge of Christ, even though they'd had the blessings of the covenant showered all around them. Parents who taught them the word. Churches that preached to them, as it were. Every available means to come to know Jesus, and yet walking their lives without him. What a danger that is today, and I don't relish saying that. What a danger it is to be raised to think that it's normal that God saves people. That it's normal to think that God sent his son to die for sinners like us, and that becomes something we pass by and are more interested in a zillion other things than that. What a tragedy. What an absolute tragedy, and I don't want anybody here to have a tragic ending. And if you are a Christian tonight, chances are you've got friends, loved ones, co-workers, fellow students, and neighbors who think they're Christians and they're not. Who's going to tell them about Jesus? Who's going to say, in a loving and gentle as way as possible, saying to them, is he your all? Is he everything to you? Have you truly put your faith in him? The Bible tells us to do this, friends. 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourselves whether or not you are in the faith. Joseph's brothers hadn't learned that lesson yet. Last thing, Joseph's Jesus. There's hope for lost sons like Joseph's brothers. They were alienated from their brother, but they were also alienated from their God. And God spoke to Joseph here at the beginning that he's going to save this family, and as we'll see, a host of others by Joseph. But it's going to be costly for everyone involved. It's going to be costly. It's going to cost Joseph his favored position, not just in his own home, but in the home of Pharaoh. It's going to cost Jacob, his land, his wealth, one of his sons, it seemed like, another one besides Joseph on top of that. It's going to cost him dying in a land where his ancestors were. He'll have to move to Egypt. It's going to be costly. And what Joseph's story does for us is it reminds us of the great scriptural truth which all of us have to have near and dear to our heart if we want to make it in this world. And that is this principle. God's ways are vastly different than ours, inexplicably more glorious than ours. And achieving them is more costly than we would ever design. That's what this story teaches us. It teaches us about the providence of God. These weren't unreal phantoms living in some imaginary fairy tale. These were flesh and blood human beings, desires, emotions, upsets, ups and downs, all the range of human emotion lived out, inspired by God to be recorded in this book for us so that we'd learn something about God. Friends, the providence of God, have you considered it in your own life tonight? Have you stopped and thought about how he has marvelously woven together your life? Yes, even the hard parts. Yes, even the parts you would not have put there. But behind it all, when you look back at your life, when you think about your circumstances right now, however painful and bewildering, do we not see an invisible hand guiding it all? Do you not look back through history and see that God has always been there weaving this tapestry that we call human history? Do we not see it in our everyday affairs? There's no such thing as luck. Read that this morning about Warren Buffett, billionaire many times over. What's the secret, Mr. Buffett? You know what he said? I don't have my principles like some of these other billionaires. Here's five principles to get rich. He said, what is my secret? Luck. My heart broke when I read that. Here's this man with so much money to do so much good with, and he can't even say thank you. He says, I'm lucky. Joseph's story is a protest against seeing history as anything other than God's story. And it's a protest recorded for us for all time, for all of us to read. It's a story about God. And as we read this opening section, our minds are taken from Joseph to the greater descendant of Jacob, to the favored son, to whom all his brothers would bow down. And before his brothers would bow down to him, as it were, before his sons and daughters adopted into the family of God would bow down to him, this son had to be humiliated, just like Joseph. We're thinking about Jesus. We're thinking about the son who was the favored son, and not in a sinful way. This is why we have to camp out here so often to appreciate and taste the sweetness of the communion of the persons of the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And when that was broken at the cross, how mighty was that breaking? How absolutely heart-wrenching was that breaking of fellowship between Father and Son particularly. But the story of costly grace that begins here, as it were, with Joseph, culminates in the story of the favored son, the beloved son, who's humiliated and then exalted. And as we are carried away to that, what a wonderful, beautiful reminder to us that God loves lost people. If you're lost because you've grown up in a Christian home and you've never embraced Christ, if you're lost because you are here tonight and you've never heard anything about Jesus, and this is the first time you've heard about a son who's been humiliated, who loves you because you're the reason for his humiliation through your sin, then there's good news for all of us. But before we get to that, let me return to one thing. Let me return again to the dangers of a Christian home and what we can do about it. Now, I, like many folks, I think, was raised in a nominal Christian home, never had regular family worship, didn't remember seeing certain family members ever going to church. Nominal Christianity, now I look back and these were churches that didn't believe the gospel, still don't. Hate that. Hate that. Want these places where I used to be to know the true and living God. Tired, very, very tired, I think we all are. I've seen churches that have glad-handing ministers sending people to hell with their false messages that everything's okay. God just loves everyone and there's no judgment day coming. And that, my friends, is a lot of churches in our area. And I'm not trying to sound self-righteous as though we have it all together. Spend a little time with us, you'll realize we don't. What I am saying is we have to make this demarcation, this differentiation between the true and the false church, between that which is truly preached and those who come to Christ and know him and love him, and that and those who don't. And it begins in our homes. And maybe your experience is like mine. So what can we do about it? If you're a parent here tonight, here's what we can do. We can make sure that grace is always remarkable to us. And one of the ways we can demonstrate that to our children, one of the things God is showing me as a parent, is that I can repent to my children to show them that there is one authority in this household and it's God. And when we sin against each other, we need to repent for it. That's one way. We can gather our children together and let them see the beauty of grace. We can let them see it in our marriage relationships and how husbands and wives treat one another and how single people are welcomed into a church and how those who are lonely and outcast are welcomed into a church because the church is made up of families. And there's a place for everyone, even if you're unmarried, even if you didn't have a great family, in this family. That's one of the messages of the gospel. That's one of the things that the gospel does to us, is it makes us people anxious to be part of a family. And in that family, Jesus is at the center. And if he's at the center, everything else falls into orbit. And we have to do this. We have to make grace real as we can. It's all in God's hands. It's all by the sovereign power of the Spirit in the lives of family members of any age. We have to do this because there are so many things out there for our children today to be more attractive than Jesus. And if you're a student here tonight, we're with you. We're on your side. We love you. Whether you're in elementary school or middle school or high school or college or graduate school. Because there are temptations that come at that point in life that seldom come that same way again. And this is a safe harbor. This is a safe refuge. We'll come back to that here in a second. And what we have to realize, if we're beyond those student years, is that there are so many things that look better than Jesus, that present themselves as more enticing than Jesus. And if this place is not a place where grace is really amazing, it will be empty inside of a generation. God's been so good to this church for almost 225 years. It only takes a generation for that to stop. And it only takes one generation to stop putting the gospel at the center, to stop making Jesus all in all, to think that we can rest and presume upon things for it to empty of power and life and vitality. It's a sacred trust, my friends, given to every Christian here tonight. So let our homes be little gospel nurseries. Let this place be a place where faith is nurtured and anybody, regardless of their family background, is welcomed. Last thing. We need that refuge I just mentioned. The refuge for weary sinners like us. The refuge for lost sons and daughters. The refuge for people who've strayed and wonder if they can come home. The gospel is an invitation to come home. It's an invitation to find refuge from a life of weariness from sin. Are you weary from sin tonight? Sin is exhausting because we were never made to live for lesser things than God. Sin will wear you out. It will look fulfilling and promising at the front end, and then it will wear you out, leave you depleted, leave you lonely, leave you lost, leave you tired. And then we have the refuge for the weary in the Son who was humiliated for us to become a refuge for us. The favored Son humiliated by the Father so that we have a refuge. What can we say about such grace and such love? Have you considered that afresh tonight, my friends? The love of God for sinners like us. We're the Joseph's brothers of this story, not Joseph. That's not who we are. We're the Joseph's brothers. We're the people who have strayed and wonder, who's this guy to rule over us? That's what all of us would have said to Jesus apart from God's grace. And yet he says, I love you. My love has always been set upon you, and it will not be turned away. And he would carry the cross and go to the point of death to show us that love. It should never get boring. It should never get old. This kind of divine love is found nowhere else. And it's foreshadowed here. Why did God save Joseph? Because he loved sinners. Why did he send him to Egypt? Because he loved sinners. Why did he let his brothers send him into slavery? Because he loves sinners. And when we don't understand his plans, we do have the certainty of his love. And that will carry us through so much in this life. This introduction reminds us that wealth, power, religion can mask deep dysfunction. And we're all dysfunctional. And the gospel was made for dysfunctional people like you and me. We're all the brothers. And we all need the greater Joseph to save us. Have you come to him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you gave us stories. We thank you that these are true, not just fairy tales, not myths, not legends, space-time, history recorded that we might know your love for us. Help us to trust your deep, unfathomable minds, where your never-failing skill is demonstrated even when we can't see. We ask all of this for the glory of Jesus, who loves us, and in his name.